Father, may the words in my mouth and the meditations in my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Who here remembers the movie Lady and the Tramp? Especially kids, little kids. I know it's an old movie, but do you guys remember Lady and the Tramp and the story, Lady and the Tramp? I didn't realize this, but it was from 1955, which that's a long time ago, but I guess it sort of shows the timelessness of a Disney movie in that it just seems like it could have been yesterday. Maybe they just would do more CGI if they did it today. But if you're not familiar with the story of Lady and the Tramp, or maybe I'll just remind you, it's about two dogs, Lady and the Tramp. And Lady is a purebred Cocker Spaniel, and she's very pampered. In fact, she's received by her master and his wife, which their names are Jim Deere and Darling Deere, if you guys remember. So it's very, man, they are just sweet people. Lady is received in this little box by Darling Deere, and she receives the puppy, and it's just, she loves it. They don't yet have children, and so Lady becomes the lady of their house, their little princess. And so she's got this fancy little collar, and she sleeps in the privileged place. My wife and I had a dog before we had kids, and our puppy was very, very pampered. We used to tease our friends that our dog knew more words than their children, but that didn't last very long once they got a little bit older. So anyway, I understand what it means to sort of pamper that dog. So there's Lady on one hand, who's purebred and she's pampered, and then there's Tramp, who is kind of he comes and goes as he pleases, he eats what he wants. You get the sort of impression that he's got a lot of girlfriends around town. He's not really easy to keep down. And Tramp lives this life where he doesn't have to answer to anyone. He doesn't have a collar, he doesn't have a master. And in the course of the movie, Lady and the Tramp develop a canine romance between the two of them. And as only Disney can do, it puts, you know, of course, human emotions and human stories into these two dogs. And the movie sort of deals a lot with this question of which of the two of them is free, which of them has the more appealing life. Because Lady is this dog who's, she's on a leash, she's got a yard, she's got lots of benefits, and that she's got food, and she's got people that care about her. But Tramp can come and go as he pleases, and he sort of presents his life as there's lots of advantages to being a tramp and being able to go and come and go as you wish. And there's a point at which Tramp tries to put the seed of doubt in Lady's mind in telling her that now you have privilege. Now you have this sweet place, and you're the lady of the house. But when your masters have children, it's going to change a lot. You have really good food. When they have a child, you're going to get leftover baby food. You sleep by the fire now, but when the baby comes, they're going to put you out in a kennel with a leaky roof and, you know, the wind howling outside. And now they think it's cute and charming when you bark, but when they have a child, they're going to just think you're just yippy, you know, and they're going to want to put you away and always scold you. And so he puts that seed of doubt into Lady's mind, wondering, what is it really to be free? Am I really just kind of a kept dog? Am I really loved at all? There's a story in the Bible that deals with a similar question of what it is to be free. What's better? Is it to have provision, or is it to have independence? The story of the prodigal son, the younger son, for some reason wishes to take the inheritance from his father before his father is dead. And so he very boldly, in kind of an insulting way, goes to his father and asks him for the money that he would receive when his father died. And the father consents, and the younger son goes off to a far country, and he spends the money, and he has all sorts of pleasures and experiences. He has the independence and the autonomy that he desires. And eventually he burns out, both on the pleasure, and then he burns out also on the inheritance. And he comes to a point of realization where he has independence, and he has no responsibility, but on the other hand, he has independence in that no one cares for him, and he has no responsibility in that he has the freedom to starve. And he recognizes that the independence and the autonomy that he idolized has another side to it. and he thinks about his father's servants and how his father's servants, even though they're hired hands, they have their needs met. They have food and they have shelter. And so he thinks, I'll go back to my father and maybe he'll receive me back. The tramp, going back to him, he has no single master, but like the younger son, he's actually subject to many other things. He's subject to hunger and the elements of cold and rain. He's subject to bigger dogs. The tramp has to fight his own battles. And then he's subject to that great villain of Disney movies, the dog catcher, who's always in the shadows coming to get him. What both these stories show us is that to be stray is different from being free. To be stray is not the same as being free. And in sin, and there's a very obvious, very spiritual application in that in sin, we're astray, living like sheep without a shepherd. And so what Peter's telling us and what is throughout Scripture is don't reminisce for the life when you were stray. Live for the life that's free. Freedom's not found in the independence of the tramp or in the self-indulgent life of the prodigal son. To be loved and to be cared for is to be free in that biblical sense. To receive the love of God through Jesus, his son, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that is true freedom. That is where it's to be found. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. And Peter also says, those who are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ are set free from the futile ways of their forefathers. And they're to put away anger and deceit and envy and slander and instead put on Christ. So that freedom that we receive in that biblical sense and that biblical definition is freedom for something. And it's a freedom to do good and a freedom to be loved by God. And I think it's that freedom which is the foundation of what Peter's talking about when he's speaking of wives be subject to husbands. In the preceding verses when he speaks about being subject to emperor and being subject to masters, Peter's undergirding this subjection with the great freedom that we have in Christ. He's not making a value judgment about these institutions, although there are critiques of that in other places in Scripture. He's simply saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Just because your faith and your relationship to God makes you alien and foreign to your emperor or your master or your husband, you don't worship the gods that they wish for you to worship, you don't live life as they would want you to live, that doesn't mean you are treacherous. Silence those who question your loyalty by doing good. 1 Peter 2, 16 through 17 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as an opportunity or cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. As a free servant of God, Peter is teaching that you can be subject to human institutions like emperors and governors and masters and even husbands without compromising the freedom you have in Christ. And that's even though emperors and masters and even husbands may at times lord their authority over those who are subject to them, telling them, you are not free, and I own you, or your value is dependent on me. The freedom we've received in Christ is the freedom of servants of God, of those loved by God, and it's not something that an emperor or a master or a husband can restrict. It's the freedom of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, the freedom to do good to all, and to be free in the hidden person of the heart, even when emperors and governors and masters and husbands treat their subjects as slaves or sometimes worse. So as people set free from sin by the blood of Jesus, we're free to live as servants of God and to do good, and do good to everyone, even those who treat us harshly or unfairly. So when Peter addresses wives saying, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, he's connecting it to that subjection to the emperor and to masters as well. He's not adding a new burden to married women. Peter is teaching that like the civic life and vocational life, marriage does not prevent you from being free in Christ. And indeed, it can actually be a powerful opportunity to demonstrate that freedom and to know it more deeply as an individual, but also express that to another, in the case of wives, to their husbands. Again, Peter's purpose isn't to define rules of subjection. If it were, we'd maybe see more definition. He doesn't say wives shouldn't speak unless spoken to, or they need to walk 5 paces behind their husbands, or that after the age of 75, wives sit in the back seat of the car and husbands sit in the front seat of the car. Those aren't any of the considerations that that Peter's presenting here. Instead, he's teaching that marriage is a relationship in which Christians are free to do good, even to unbelieving and antagonistic husbands at times. That wives, by their conduct rooted in that freedom found in Christ and being set free by Christ, they may win their husbands to faith. It's important to note here that Peter's not prescribing missionary dating. He's speaking to wives. He's speaking to those who are already married, and how might they sanctify and bless their husbands in that relationship. And so how are they to do that? And Peter says, be adorned with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Be adorned with things that are precious in God's sight, things which are imperishable, because they might seem valuable now, but fine clothes and jewelry and really good hair are of little worth compared to a respectful and pure conduct. He's not saying that external adornments are worthless. We don't see something like, from now on, only wear sweatpants when you go to the market, or it doesn't really matter what your external adornment is, but he's saying that a respectful and a pure conduct is precious to God, and that it's ultimately much more precious to husbands, and that unbelieving husbands might be saved by that hidden person of the heart in a way that they would never be saved by those external adornments. No man will be saved by those. And so the respectful and pure conduct of a wife is of far more value, not just to God and to her husband, but to the wife as well. For by adorning herself with a gentle and quiet spirit, it's an expression of hope in God. On the surface, it might imply trust in the husband, but more fundamentally, it's an expression of hope in the Lord. I think this distinction would be especially hard in a relationship where husbands are domineering, those who demand submission instead of receiving it as a gift and therefore something to be cared for responsibly. However, a husband's attitude cannot ultimately prevent hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord and respect in your husband don't necessarily need to be respecting your husband and trusting him to always make the right decision is not what Peter's talking about here. He's saying that you can trust in God to plead your case and to be just for you. And how good it is when both husbands and wives trust God, when husbands obey the word as Peter describes, and together husband and wife live as servants of God. However, even when that's not the case, Christian wives can trust in the faithfulness of God who judges justly. And then Peter presents this example of Sarah, of what does it look like to be adorned in this way. And Sarah's experience was not unlike maybe some of the experience that these women Peter was addressing had. Sarah lived as a sojourner in the land. Peter is again addressing this to sojourners and aliens. And Sarah lived among people that didn't respect her ways, didn't respect her God. She left her home and followed her husband Abraham wherever God led them. However, Sarah hoped in God and submitted to her husband. She adorned herself with a gentle and quiet spirit. We should note that Abraham was not a perfect husband, and he caused Sarah much heartache. More than once, Abraham guarded his own fears and protected his own hide by putting his wife into difficult, maybe the Minnesota way to describe it, frightening, very trying situations. We're told that Sarah was a very beautiful woman, and that was something that made Abraham apparently anxious in going around with this beautiful wife. And so when he and Sarah went to Egypt, Abraham feared that Pharaoh would kill him to take Sarah as his wife. And so instead of claiming her as his wife and defending her, he said, "She's my sister." And Pharaoh was attracted to Sarah, and he brought her into his home. I guess we can assume that she'd be part of a harem or become a concubine. But God in his mercy defended Sarah and his honor in a way that Abraham did not. And Sarah was released back to Abraham, and they moved on. But again, Abraham encountered someone else that he feared would take his wife, and he did the same sort of ruse, saying, "This is my sister, not my wife." And again, God interceded and released her. In spite of Abraham's weaknesses, Sarah adorned herself with this gentle and quiet spirit. submitting to him not necessarily because of her faith in Abraham, but because of her faith in God. And the writer of Hebrews 11 makes this most clear when he writes that by faith, Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And of course, the him who is faithful who had promised is not Abraham, but God. And therefore, from old man Abraham and Sarah, who had been unable to have any children, were born descendants as innumerable as the stars in the heavens, and as many as the sands on the seashore. Though Abraham was a man of faith, Sarah's submission to him for the Lord's sake, and not merely for the trustworthiness of his character or judgment. As Sarah demonstrates in her relationship to Abraham, being adorned with gentle and quiet spirit, even in a relationship to a good man, is difficult. And it's difficult for Christian women today as well. Their husbands can be unfaithful, husbands can be frightened and act in a cowardly way, and can be self-centered, lording their authority over their wives, and maybe justifying it, claiming privilege as being a primary breadwinner, or if that's not the case, just that they're the man of the relationship. Peter's not naive to this challenge, the challenge that women face, or wives face. But he is encouraging them with the reminder that they can trust in God who judges justly, just as God was faithful to Sarah. Like Sarah, holy women hope in God, considering him faithful who set them free to do good, whatever the circumstances. So having addressed wives, Peter now turns his attention to husbands. And again, up to this point, Peter has been addressing his writing about submission to authorities from the subject, the posture of the subject towards the authority, saying that all are subject to the emperor, addressing those who are subject to masters, and now wives being subject to husbands. So when he says likewise, it's an interesting turn, because husbands and men more generally could probably identify with this challenge of submission to the emperor and to masters. That was a personal challenge to them, but to that he adds another personal challenge when he says likewise husbands. So I think we can hear this as saying likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands, you know the humility of being subject to your master or the emperor, so honor your wife in her humility and submission. Don't lord it over her. Husbands, you remember the faithful submission of Sarah to Abraham. Don't take your wife's submission for granted, because her ultimate hope is in the Lord, just as your ultimate hope is in the Lord, not in you. It doesn't just end in you. And likewise, husbands, you know the fear of physical punishment from your masters, so honor women as the weaker vessel. Take no advantage in being physically stronger. Women are to be treated with honor and respect. And finally, both women and men are heirs of the same grace of life. Both are servants of God. Both are set free in that way of being loved by God, set free by the blood of Christ. And so don't hinder your prayers by being ignorant and straying from the common freedom you both have received. So abuse and arrogance and selfishness, they reveal a heart that is in rebellion against God, not one that God is ready to hear. These passages seem to be, maybe if we just did a quick glance, it's about wives and husbands, but it is an application to all of us, because that freedom that undergirds that relationship between husbands and wives is one that we all can have in Christ. And so it's to wives and husbands and men and women and children that for the Lord's sake we submit freely, because we're all loved by God our Father. We can live as someone who is free, not someone who is astray. That we've been set free from sin that we might be servants of God. Servants who can freely submit even to imperfect human authorities because we have our freedom already assured by God in Christ. So even when a subject, you are free to do good in any circumstance. Free to trust in him who judges justly. Free to follow him without fear. And as Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, honor the emperor. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use these words and use your word to show us the ways in which we are to submit to you, even in authorities that are difficult and authorities that are unfair, that we would see that, Lord, your son Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile back. And we pray, Lord, that as we take up our cross, Lord, that you would defend our cause, and that as a community we would defend the cause of those who suffer injustice. We trust in you, Lord, because you do judge justly. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.